We read God's word this morning in Matthew chapter 20. We'll read verses 17 through 34. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. We read that far. Text we consider together is verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus one day in order to worship him, but also to bring a certain request on behalf of her two sons. She came to Jesus with this request, Lord, grant that these my two boys might sit on thy right hand and on thy left hand in thy kingdom. Jesus replied to her and to her two sons with these words, You do not know what you are asking. Because Jesus knew that those positions in his kingdom would belong to men who would suffer with him, who would suffer greatly with him, who would be baptized with the baptism of fire, of suffering with him, and who would drink of the cup of suffering with him. You do not know what you are asking. And he told her that it was not him to give, for him to give, but it was of his Father in heaven to give that position on his right hand and on his left hand. A short time later, the other 10 disciples heard about this interchange between Jesus and the sons of Zebedee, and they were angry. They were moved with indignation against James and John, and they were much displeased with them. They were envious. They were jealous. They too, no doubt, wanted those positions on the right hand and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Jesus, therefore, took the opportunity to address his disciples on this matter. This matter of position, of greatness, of authority and power in his kingdom. He told them, first of all, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they exercise authority over them. He said, you see the kings, Herod, Caesar, crying out to their subordinates, go here and go there. And you are jealous of that power and authority and covetous of that kind of greatness. But he told them in the second place, with you it will not be so. You will not occupy that kind of position of greatness, of worldly power and wealth and honor. But with you it will be different in my kingdom. He who wants to be the chief, and he who would like to be the greatest in my kingdom, he must be a servant. He must be a minister. He must serve the needs of his brothers and sisters. And then in the third place, Jesus said, and there is good ground for this. The Son of Man too came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That the Son of Man did by his death on the cross. That the Son of Man did by suffering his blessed body to be broken and his blood to be shed on the accursed tree. That we commemorate this morning in the Lord's Supper. And of that broken body and of that shed blood we partake when we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. So let us call our attention for a few moments, first of all, to the words of Christ in this text. We'll take as our theme, why the Son of Man came. We'll notice in the first place the question, to do what? In the second place, to do that by what means? And then finally, to do it for whom? Notice in the first place, beloved, the fact that the Son of Man came. That is clearly implied in the text. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man is a name that Jesus gives to himself in the text. He is not referring to someone else when he speaks of the Son of Man, but he's referring to himself. He's giving to himself the name the Son of Man. That name originates in the Old Testament. That name can be found, for example, in Psalm 8 and in Daniel 7 and many times in the book of Ezekiel. That name, Son of Man, in the Old Testament was a name which was designated for the Christ. It was a name which referred to the Messiah. And that name revealed not only that the Christ would be the Son of Man, that is, that He would be the Son of a human being, that He would be a real human being with a real human nature. But that name, Son of Man, also associated the Christ who was to come with kingship, with dominion, with power, and with glory. And that because of the reference in Daniel 7. In Daniel's vision in that chapter, he saw this. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then this, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in the Jew's mind, this name, the Son of Man, was associated with the Christ who was to come, who was to receive power and dominion, a kingdom and glory, who was to be served by all nations, tribes, and tongues. When he came before the Ancient of Days and ascended in the clouds of glory to heaven. Now Jesus gives that name to himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man came. He came through the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came through the virgin conception and birth. He came from heaven to the earth, from the divine nature into our human flesh. The Son of Man, the Christ, came. But why did He come? Why did this Christ, this Son of Man, who was to receive dominion and power, a kingdom and glory, why did He come? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word to minister means to serve. A minister of the gospel is a servant. That's all. A minister is one who serves the people of God and God. He serves the congregation by preaching the word to them, by teaching them the gospel and expounding that gospel to them. Deacons are also servants. The Greek word for minister in the text is the same word from which we get our word deacon. The Son of Man came to be a deacon, to do diaconal work, so to speak. He came to minister, to serve. Now, to serve is to perform something on behalf of another. To serve is to act for the benefit of another. It is to do a task, to perform a duty or some activity, not for oneself, but for another person, and for that person's benefit. That's what it is, to serve or to minister. Now, the disciples knew, and you know too, and I know, that the princes of the Gentiles, the kings of the earth, the men of the world, when they come into their office and their position of power and rule, do not do so intending to serve, but intending to be served. The kings and princes of the Gentiles, as Jesus points out in the context, become kings not with the intention of serving their inferiors, but with the complete expectation of being served by them. A king does not serve his slaves by washing their clothes, but his clothes are washed by his slaves. The kings of the Gentiles did not prepare and serve food and drink to their subordinates. The kings did not labor in the kitchen with their hands by the stove and the oven, preparing bread and pouring out wine to give to the members of the palace. But the king sat at his table at the head position, and he was served. That food and drink was prepared for him and served to him. The king did not take a large palm frond and wave it to give cooling air to his slaves. But the king sat in his throne while that great palm frond was waved over him that he might enjoy refreshment in the hot summer heat. Kings did not serve, but kings were served. But Jesus told his disciples, "With you it will not be so. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be the chief in my kingdom, then become a servant. Then you serve one another." We too, beloved, fall into the same faulty thinking as the disciples, the same thinking of the world in this regard, do we not? How many of us husbands have entered into marriage not intending at all to serve our wife, but fully expecting to be served by our wife? How many of us husbands have really entered into marriage with that intention, with that resolve, with that desire to serve our wife, to act on her behalf, for her benefit, for her welfare? And how often isn't it true, rather, that as husbands, we expect to be served? We expect our wife to wait on us hand and foot. We expect her to do everything for us, and we don't intend to do anything for her except go to work during the day, and we think that's enough. Well, that's a very important part of it. I'm not minimizing that. But I'm talking about attitudes now. And Jesus is teaching us about what our attitude must be and our viewpoint. And our viewpoint is to serve. But in this day and age, how often isn't that true of you as wives too? How often isn't it the case that a wife enters into marriage not at all intending to serve her husband, but fully expecting him to serve her? Isn't that true too? How often isn't that the case? That a wife expects her husband to wait on her hand and foot. As soon as he gets home from work, she expects him suddenly to jump at her every desire and wish, and to serve her every need and care and desire. Or how often isn't it true that we as children expect our parents just to serve us all of the time? And we think, we did not choose to be born. We did not choose to be children of thine. You gave birth to us. You brought us into the world. Now you have to serve us. That's your duty. I don't have the duty of serving my parents. Or flip it around. And parents maybe think that we have given birth to these children to serve us. And that's why we produce children. And that's why we wanted children, so that we could have someone to do all of our work and chores for us, to serve us. Well, Jesus takes all of that thinking and flips it around. That's not to say that children shouldn't serve parents, that parents shouldn't serve children, and that husbands shouldn't serve wives or wives husbands. But it's to say that each of us must view our calling as serving the other. None of us may expect to be served. We will be served. That's true. And as parents, yes, we may require of our children to do things. I'm not denying that. But we must view it as our duty to serve. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Son of Man came. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Son of Man did not come with the intention and expectation that all of His disciples would serve Him, would feed Him food and drink, would give Him clothes and shelter, would provide for Him comforts and joys and pleasures of this world and this life. Not at all. The Son of Man did not come with that purpose. And that was a shocking, startling surprise to the disciples. You're the Son of Man. You're the Christ. You're the Son of David. You are the one spoken of in the prophecy of Daniel who would come to the Ancient of Days and receive dominion and power, a kingdom and glory. But now you tell us that you have come not to be ministered unto, but to serve? That was startling. But that's the truth of the matter. The Son of Man came to serve, to minister to the needs of His people. He came, beloved, to serve you and to serve me. He did not come so much to serve our earthly needs. He did not come so much to provide us with earthly bread and drink, clothes and shelter, although He does that too. Even during His life on earth and in His ministry, He fed the 5,000 bread and fishes. He saw and had compassion on the multitudes, and He served them by providing for them food and drink. Even in the text that we read, He saw the two blind men in Jericho, and He served them by providing them with eyesight once again. He also serves us in that way. From His heavenly throne, He provides us with all our daily bread, with all our daily necessities. He does do that. But the Son of Man came primarily to serve our spiritual needs. He came to prepare for us a spiritual feast. He came to prepare a banquet, a feast of living bread and living water. He came to prepare for us a feast of eternal life, eternal joy, eternal rest, eternal peace, and everlasting fellowship with God in the covenant of grace, in the kingdom of heaven, in the new heavens and earth where we will dwell with Him forever. He came to serve us, to minister to us, to provide us with the greatest thing that we need, eternal life. He came to prepare that for us on the cross. But also now He serves us. Also now He ministers to us. Also now when He has ascended to the Ancient of Days and has received dominion and power, a kingdom and glory, even now, still, He serves. He serves us through our office bearers. He serves you, beloved, through your minister, elders, and deacons. Through the deacons, He ministers to your financial needs, to your earthly needs. He shows mercy unto you and provides you with all that you stand in need of, so that no one in the church should ever lack anything. Through the minister, He serves you by preaching and teaching His word and administering the bread of life to you from week to week for your comfort, for your peace, for your joy. Through the elders, He serves you in many ways. And this morning, through the distribution of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. By His grace and Holy Spirit, through His word and sacrament, and through His office bearers, Christ, the Son of Man, ministers unto you and me also this morning. Why did the Son of Man come? To serve us. To act on our behalf, for our benefit, for our salvation. Therefore, we too must serve our husband, our wife, our parents, our children, our brother and sister in the congregation. The Christian life is a life of service. Never forget that. But let us notice too in the text the means by which Christ serves us, His people. He does so in a very unique way. He does so by giving His life a ransom. A ransom, in general, is the price that one must pay to secure the release, the redemption, the liberation of a slave. The figure that Jesus uses in the text must be understood properly. He is not using the figure that we often think of and that we immediately think of when we think of a ransom. He's not referring to a kidnapping situation where a parent must pay sometimes millions of dollars to a wicked kidnapper who has wrongfully abducted their child or children in order to set that child free. He's not speaking of a ransom in that sense. Because that kidnapper has wrongfully abducted that child, and that child does not deserve to be captured. Nor is Jesus referring to the figure which we maybe think of a terrorist who wrongfully abducts civilians of another country and holds them for ransom and demands millions of dollars for the release of those citizens. Because there too, the terrorists have wrongfully abducted those civilians, and those citizens do not deserve to be held captive. But Jesus is referring to something else. And the Greek word and the figure in the text refers to the ransom price paid to release a slave. Jesus calls our attention, as it were, to the ancient marketplace, the ancient slave trading marketplace. He calls our attention to a slave who is being sold there at the market by its rightful master. And He calls our attention to another who is bartering for that slave, and a man who pays a certain price, a certain amount of money to purchase that slave. But once he has purchased that slave from its former master, he does not then enslave the man himself, but he sets him free. He purchases him to set him free. That's the figure used in the text of a ransom. The Son of Man came to pay a ransom. He came to pay a certain price to set us free. Not to enslave us once again, but to set us free. You see, we are slaves. By nature, we are slaves of sin. And we are slaves to Satan. We are bound by nature to sin. We cannot but sin. We cannot do what is right. We are slaves. We are slaves to the temptations of the devil. When the devil comes and tempts us, we give in. We cannot stand against it. We cannot resist his temptations. We are slaves. And that slavery to sin and to Satan makes us liable to the penalty of death and hell. We are slaves, therefore, who are bound to the pit of destruction, bound to everlasting damnation in hell. That's what we are by nature. And so Christ, the Son of Man, came to pay a ransom price, to free us from that slavery, to free us from the results of that slavery and what we are liable to because of that slavery. He came to pay a ransom price. And therefore, He came to pay that ransom price not to the devil. There are those who say that Christ came to pay a ransom to the devil, that Christ had to pay something to Satan, that He owed something to Satan. And it seems logical at first glance. We are slaves of Satan. Satan is our spiritual master. We are under the tyranny of the devil. Therefore, Christ came to pay a ransom to the devil to set us free. Now, there is some truth to that. Certainly, there is some truth to that. He came to set us free from the slavery of Satan. That's true. But He did not come to pay the ransom to Satan. The ransom must be paid to God. Because our slavery to sin and to Satan makes us liable to punishment from God. He had to pay a price to the God of heaven and earth, who is just in His judgments. He had to pay a price to Him to set us free from our guilt, to set us free from the penalty of our sin, to set us free from death and corruption and damnation. What was the ransom price that He paid, that He came to pay? He tells us in the text, to give His life. The ransom price that had to be paid was not in dollars and cents. This ransom could never be paid with money. It could never be paid, no matter how many millions or billions of dollars the Son of Man might have in His pocket. No matter how much silver or gold He had in His pouch. He could never purchase us from this slavery with money, but only with His life. Only by giving His life. Not giving His life into slavery. Not saying to the master of us, the slaves, I will go into slavery in their place so they can go free. No, but to give His life unto death. To give up His life. To sacrifice His life. To lay down His life. That was the price. That was the ransom that had to be paid. Nor merely to die an ordinary death, but to die the accursed death, the death of the cross. That was the ransom price. He had to enter into the full experience and reality of death in body and soul, in time and eternity. That was the ransom price. That was what He came to pay. And that ransom price the Son of Man paid by His death on the cross. He paid it. He laid down His life willingly. This was no forced act of service, the kind of service that a slave renders to its master when forced, compelled to act on his behalf. But this was a willing act of service. Willingly, out of love, He laid down His life on the cross. He shed His blood. He suffered His body to be broken. He suffered the nails through His hands and feet and the spear in His side. Willingly, He gave His life as a ransom price. And He set us free. free from our sin, free from our guilt, free from corruption, free from the bondage to the devil, free from hell, free from damnation and death. He set us free. Whom did He set free? For whom? For many. He gave His life a ransom for many. Now that expression, for many, clearly implies not for all. That is, not for all without exception. Not for all head for head. It is true that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6 writes that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. That's true. Paul does write that. But in the context of 1 Timothy 2, Paul is referring not to all men without exception, but to all kinds of men, all classes of men, all categories of men. That is the interpretation of Paul's words there by all of the best theologians, by Augustine and Calvin and so on. He gave Himself a ransom for all kinds of men, but not for all without exception. That is the teaching of the Arminian. Arminianism teaches that the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for every single man, woman, and child who ever lived or will live. He made salvation available to everyone, but it depends upon the free will and choice of the sinner to receive that redemption. That's not Scripture. That's not what Jesus states in this text. And our canons of Dort decisively rejects that notion. But Christ teaches His disciples in this text, the Son of Man came to serve by laying down His life for many. That word many does two things. On the one hand, it restricts those for whom He died. And we know from other scripture that it restricts it to the elect. He gave His life a ransom for the elect. As the canons teaches us in Head 2, Article 8, for all those and those only who were before the foundation of the world chosen to salvation. He died and gave His life a ransom for the elect. But the other thing that phrase does is this, and sometimes we neglect this side of it, indicates the greatness of what He did. Not for few, but for many. He laid down His life a ransom for many. The elect are not a small amount, not a small number, but a great number. As many as the stars in the heaven, as many as the sand on the seashore. He gave His life a ransom for millions, perhaps billions, we don't know, but for many, a great throng of believers from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, throughout history, all around the world. He gave His life a ransom for many. That includes us, beloved. That includes you and me, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are disciples of Jesus Christ and who follow Him. He gave His life a ransom for you, for me. You who were a slave. I who was a slave are ransomed, redeemed, purchased, and set free. We come now to the Lord's Supper with these thoughts in our minds. We partake in remembrance of Him, believing on Him and clinging to Him by faith. We partake of His broken body and His shed blood spiritually. And in that way, let us be comforted and assured the promise of the Lord's Supper, that He gave His life a ransom, is for me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for marvelous truth of the gospel, that the Son of Man came to serve us, and to do that by giving His own life as a ransom. Pray that now we might be built up and comforted through the sacrament. May we not cleave with our physical eyes to the physical signs, but lift up our hearts into heaven and lay hold upon the Son of Man by faith. In His name do we pray. Amen.